All right, well, while that's going, good morning, everyone. It is great to see you all again. I'm really thankful that my brother Richard gave me another opportunity to be up here. This time, I will not be preaching. I'll be teaching. And a brother and I were having a discussion about that, about what's the difference. And I think one of the best quotes that I found about the difference is from Steve Lawson, who said, "Preaching stands on the shoulders of teaching." So that's a good way to think about it. I actually like to ask a lot of discussion questions, so it's going to be conversational today. I'll be asking you questions. Don't feel like there's a right or wrong answer. So, yeah, just, you know, if I ask you a question, by all means, I'd love to hear your thoughts. As those of you know, Richard's out. A lot of people are. They're going to be celebrating Seth Roden's graduation. He's my brother in Christ. He was my classmate in a lot of my studies. I asked him a lot of questions because, well, he's a smart guy and he knows a lot, so he helped me through. So I'm thankful that the Lord has seen him through graduation. It's a blessing. It's an honor. It's a privilege. So please keep those people in mind. Keep them in prayer, obviously, for safe travels, but also for the need of raising up other men in the seminary. We need more men out in the field to preach God's word, to teach his word. It's no small sacrifice, let me tell you. So in your prayers, keep that in mind, that God would be raising up the next generation of seminary students. All right, that being said, please join me in an opening word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this privilege, this opportunity you've given us, Lord, to gather under the teaching of your word, Lord. We are thankful to learn from it truth, clarity, so that we can have confidence, Lord. And that's what we're asking you to put in our hearts and minds so that we may be more faithful to you in our commitments and the way we live out our Christian faith, Lord. Praying for this passage, Lord, that you would open up our hearts and minds so that we may behold wonderful truths from what you're telling us here, from what John is going to tell us in this book that we're going to look at. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Okay, so today we're going to discuss a very important topic. And that's something for all Christians to understand. It's really vital for us to understand. And the reason is because most Christians struggle at one point with doubts in their faith, with the concept of assurance. How do you know if you're really saved? Am I truly saved? How can I possibly know? Well, I believe John's going to give us the framework in this passage that we're going to look at. Because ultimately, God is the one who makes things clear for us to understand. And we serve a God who is not a God of confusion, but of order. And he gives us understanding. He wrote his word so that we can understand in a way that we can learn from. So his desire is for you to have confidence in him. For you to have certainty about your faith. And this is true for the new believer, and it's true for the believer who's been walking in Christ for many years. In fact, John's going to teach us all about this kind of confidence that he's calling us to in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 through 6. And in this passage, we're going to look at four spiritual guidelines that produce a certainty of faith. Four spiritual guidelines that produce a certainty of faith. Before we dive into the text, we got to look at the background because there's a lot of things in this passage going on behind the scenes. And it's going to give us insights into why John wrote this in the first place. Why he was writing to the early believers in the new church. So it's really important to our passage, the background. So let's talk about it for a little bit. So the first thing we need to ask is why John wrote this letter. In the most general sense that we can think of, it's because there were issues going on in the church. And John, being a good shepherd that he was, wasn't going to let the stuff slide. He confronted it, right? He directly addressed these issues head on through the power of Christ, through what he was taught. So the problem was that the church was being threatened. You had influences going on by false teachers who were spreading false doctrines, corrupting influences in the new believers. So what kind of false doctrines, corrupting influences, you say? Well, there's two in particular that stand out. The first one is Gnosticism. Some of you may have heard of that one. You're probably familiar with that. But for those of you who aren't, basically Gnosticism is a view that was influenced by Plato. So it's a man-centric philosophy. And it was a matter of dualism, right? That's what it was built on. A dual idea that matter was bad, but the spirit was good. And so if you're thinking about this on a spiritual level, this was very, very dangerous to the church. Because the kind of thinking that it was producing was that basically if matter is bad, hey, my body is bad, right? There's no value in it, but my spirit is good. Therefore, I can sin as much as I want. So you see how terrible this kind of thinking was. It was horrible. It was dangerous. And these false teachers were not only practicing these things, but they were teaching other people to do the same. And they were bragging about this being a special knowledge, a special gnosis that they had that even the disciples who were with Jesus didn't have. So you can see the error all over it. Surrounding it completely. So that was one of them. The other one, the other corrupting doctrine that was going on around this time was Docetism. That Docetism is a little lesser known philosophy that was happening that you may have heard of, but it was equally terrible. So Docetism was teaching that Jesus, sure, he appeared, he was there. But the body that, you know, the apostles claimed to saw, that wasn't Jesus. That was a spirit. So he was on earth as a spirit, not a man. He looked like a man, but he was a spirit. So the problem with that, what's the problem with that? Is that they were denying Christ's humanity. It's very demonic teachings. Because when you deny Christ's humanity, you deny Christ. You deny Christ, you deny the Father. As John goes on to teach in this book. So the reason why this was a huge problem is because it was causing much confusion in the church. A lot of people were confused. It was producing spiritual threats. And these basically were demonic ideas. Anti-God, anti-truth, and ultimately anti-Christ. And that's one of the things John addresses in this book later on. So these false teachers were leading people astray, causing people to sin, causing divisions in the church. John wasn't going to have this. And a question for you all. What do you think those people who started following the ideas of these false teachers, what do you think they started doing? Yep, doubting. Anybody else? Yep, also. And here's another. They were starting to teach others to do the same as well. Because when you start getting influenced by terrible doctrine, you almost become a messenger of it. You do become a messenger of it. By the way you live, by the things that you say. And that's why believers have to be on guard everywhere, even in the church. So this passage shows that for whatever reason God allows, there's oftentimes people who are spreading or who want to spread false doctrines in the church. And so we have to be on guard and we have to be willing and ready to confront these bad ideas. So ultimately, the purpose of the book if you're looking at 1 John from a bird's eye view, he wanted to warn believers, right? He wanted to warn believers regarding all the stuff these false teachers were putting out. But he also wanted to encourage the church, right? He wanted believers to pursue a godly mindset. So it was twofold purpose that John had in mind for the church. So if we're looking at these things, it's a warning and it's an encouragement for us. He was encouraging the church. One of the biggest encouragements John had for the church was that he was reminding them, pointing them to everything that they learned from the beginning. And he says this, if you read this book, if you've read this book, you'll see he says this over and over and over again. It's like a constant reminder. Why? Because he didn't want any room for confusion in the believer's life. He wanted, on the other hand, confidence, right? He wanted the believer to have confidence, clarity, assurance. And the way he did that was by drawing the believer's attention to everything that they learned at the start of their faith. Everything that was preached to them, all the things that they came to know of Christ when they first believed, those are the things we have to remember throughout our Christian lives. We can't forget that because, you know, in our culture, we have this culture where it's like, hey, I've arrived, right? I got this job, I've arrived. I've got this position, I've arrived. I got this way of living, I've arrived. Christian life is not like that. Christian life is a call to keep going, to keep remembering, to keep looking back at what Christ did, looking at what Christ is doing, and looking ahead to what Christ will do in the future when he returns. So, John's giving us a confidence in knowing how a believer can know they're a genuine believer. So John's going to teach us how we can know that we have an ultimate hope, that we can understand his word, and that we can hold up our faith to something, to a model, right? So that we can have certainty. And in order for you to have confidence in your faith, we have to look at what he's going to say. So we're going to spend some time here looking at our text. Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 through 6, if you haven't already done so. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. All right. The Word of God reads, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Amen. Amen. Friends, the first thing that John's bringing our attention to with this passage is the issue of sin. So we have to talk about that. If we're going to live a godly life, we have to understand how to deal with sin as a Christian. But somebody in this room is probably like, wait a minute. I thought Christ already dealt with our sin, right? Amen. I would say amen to that. He did. He did deal with our sin in the most perfect way. He lived a perfect life, died a perfect death. He dealt with our sin by paying the debt that our sin required. A discussion question for you guys. Since these things are true, Christ lived the perfect life. He died a perfect sacrificial death. He paid for our sin debt. Why should we even bother discussing the issue of sin as Christians still today? Take a moment to think about that, and you can just call out your thoughts. Why should we even bother discussing the issue of sin as Christians? Oh, sorry.
Mm-hmm. So that we still struggle. And because we've been saved, we love our Savior, and we want to obey Him. And in order to obey Him, we have to strive to
amen. 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 Well said. What were you going to say?
Same thing. We still sin while we walk this earth.
Yes.
We're glorified.
Yes. Yeah, these are great observations, and these are good things for you to consider because, again, it's good for us to be reminded as Christians, but what happens if somebody asks you this? I mean, it's one thing for us to know, but answering it is, it's just good practice for us. Yes, the point of the matter is, even as Christians, we're not immune to sin. We're still capable of sinning. So if we look at the answer laid out in verse 1, so that you might not sin, or in some translations, in order that you may not sin, that's a pretty heavy statement that John's giving us. So John's going to show us what God expects of the true Christian. And as I mentioned earlier, we're going to look at four spiritual guidelines that produce a certainty of faith. The first guideline, an exhortation to resist sin. An exhortation to resist sin. We live in a culture that loves that word, resist, right? I mean, that word is just thrown around all sorts of ways, right? Resist this, resist that, resist him, resist her, resist all the time. But you know the funny thing about that statement? Nobody ever calls on people to resist their own sin, right? You don't see the guy out there, you know, shouting to resist. Hey, resist my sin. I'm going to resist my sin. You'll never hear it. But John does. John is calling us to fight against our sin, to resist it. So he's making a plea for us to avoid it and urge to for us ultimately to resist it. And this is a call for a true believer. And some of you might be asking, wait a minute, is he calling us not to sin? Like, Christians don't sin? No. Essentially, he's calling us not to partake in it, not to take part in it. In a way, we could say, don't seek it out. Don't practice it. Don't willingly embrace it. Don't be comfortable with it. So he's not commanding perfection here because earlier in the book, he pointed out that whoever claims not to have sin is a liar. So we can't follow God's commandments, right? We can't claim to follow what's in his word and say, yeah, I follow it perfectly. I don't ever sin because then we'd be a liar. But he's pointing out essentially here that the believer has a new nature. So if you're struggling with your faith, with understanding, if you're a believer, one of the first things you have to understand is when God makes a change in your life, you are a new creation. You are not the same. There's a change in your life that people recognize. And again, if you're struggling with doubt and if you want to have certainty about whether you're saved in the faith, there's the difference between the old man versus the new man. Right? You lived a certain kind of life. Now you live a different kind of life. Your desires changed. You don't have to sin as a Christian. You're no longer a slave to it. So John's aim for us is high. Get rid of the sinful habits and patterns and resist the sin that once had a chokehold in your life. And the only reason we're able to break free from all that is because of God's power, because of what Christ did, because of what he says in his word. And as believers, we're able to recognize sin in ways that we couldn't when we were apart from Christ. Because apart from Christ, an unbeliever doesn't care. So they look at sin differently, right? They learn to love their sin. But now, as a believer, you hate your sin. And you're always on the defensive. You're always looking for ways not to sin. You're creating boundaries in your life where once, hey, everything was free for all. You didn't have accountability. You lived the way you wanted. But now Christ defined the terms. He defines the terms in your life. And you love that. An unbeliever isn't able to do these things because they haven't turned to Christ for salvation. So therefore, they're not free. They're not free to do otherwise. They're still slaves to sin. They're controlled by their sin. And in fact, sin is what dominates their thoughts. But for the believer, sin doesn't dominate their thoughts. It doesn't dominate their lives. So John's call for the believer is this: by his help, according to his word, that we might not sin. So we don't take that freedom that Christ gives the believer, right, that he gives us when we are saved. We don't take that freedom to start sinning, do we? As the false teachers did? No. They were claiming to be without sin. They were claiming to have fellowship with God, and they were living a lie and spreading lies in the church. But Paul mentions this to the Romans. Right? Some of you are familiar with this passage, Romans 6:1. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Absolutely not. Because Christ gives the genuine believer a new heart. A new heart is where God makes everything change. You don't do the same things you used to do. You don't talk the same way. You don't live for yourself. What you never regretted doing to offend God about, regarding all those things, now you hate all that, as we mentioned. You live carefully. You live with vigilance. You're looking at life differently. You're looking at life as a believer, not of the world, but a believer in the world with a purpose given from Christ, to live for him, to spread the gospel, and to be faithful in the responsibilities that you have. So John wanted his audience and all of us to know that we need to recognize our sin when we see it as Christians and to confess it, which is a part of our fellowship with God. Listen, if you claim to have fellowship with God, this is the kind of life that you're going to live, and you're going to be completely okay with that. You're going to love that because you love Christ. The false teachers, we have fellowship with God, but we want to have nothing to do with the church. We have fellowship with God, but we have a special knowledge that only we know. And everything about their lives mismatched completely. It was a mismatch to Scripture. It was a mismatch to the very words of Christ. It was the spirit of the Antichrist, really. So when we're in a process of sanctification as believers, as the brother mentioned back there, that means we're in an ongoing renewal every day until we're perfected and complete in heaven. So if we're not immune to sin, what happens when we get it wrong? We need to understand as Christians what the Bible expects of us to do during those times we do get it wrong. And we will get it wrong. So when we sin, John is going to give us another guideline, and it's this. We have an expectation of hope. We have an expectation of hope. So even when we sin as Christians, we have hope. The world doesn't have that. Here's another question for you. What are some ways Scripture encourages the believer when they struggle with sin? So think about what you've learned in the Bible. If a friend were to ask you this, what are some ways Scripture encourages you as a Christian when you deal with sin? How would you respond to that? What's that? Amen. Yes. He is faithful. God's faithful, even when we sin, to forgive us if we go to Him. If we go to Him. That's good. Anyone else? Oh, Romans. Mm-hmm. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Amen. You are no longer condemned. You are a new creature. Mm-hmm. All sin is common to man. Amen. All right. This room is prepared. All right, go out. I'm done. Go preach the gospel. Well, Christ is your hope when you sin. He's our hope when we're following His word. He's our hope when we sin, right? Look with me at the end of the second part of verse 1. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, regarding sin, we Christians, we have a great hope. Christ is our great hope because He's our advocate and He's our propitiation, right? And this is a profound thing for us to understand because He cleanses us by His perfect nature alone and we're saved through His perfect work on the cross. So, I was looking at this word in the Greek. Parakletos. That's what the word advocate is in Greek. In Latin, it's advocatus. So I'm just curious here. Does anybody here speak Spanish? You probably speak it better than me, to be honest. It's been a while. But who here knows the word for lawyer in Spanish? Yes. Sounds similar, doesn't it? Right? It is from Latin. So yeah. And I was thinking about it, it's a great way to picture Christ. Think of Christ as the advocatus in your life. So let me explain that term. Roman law, an advocatus is a legal advisor who helps clients with their cases in front of judicial tribunals, provide guidance and support to their clients through the legal process, help them navigate the legal system, and defend their court in case. So they're providing legal advice, and they're representing you in court, and they help you understand your rights and responsibilities, right? But here's the thing with Christ. He's not trying to clear your name from wrongdoing. He doesn't do that. We could say the opposite. He's magnifying His right doing in the presence of the Father. That's what He's doing. That's how He's advocating for you. So the sinner's life, Christ advocates to the Father on the basis, number one, of His perfection. And the means which He advocates for us is through His perfect work of propitiation. And that means when He intercedes for us, God listens. God listens to Him because He met the standard of perfection. And He did everything that God required man in His standards of holiness. But for us, right, for mankind, it ended in failure and punishment. But for Christ, it resulted in victory because He satisfied God's demands on the cross. So that's, He's our great advocate in that way, and He's our great propitiation. So when you come to these terms, think of those terms in this way. So the main question remains, how do we respond to sin as Christians? Well, first, we got to have the right mindset about sin. We got to have the right mindset about sin. We have to recognize when we sin, we don't offer anything to God. We have no sway with God. We have nothing to offer Him. All we can do is do what? Somebody said it. Repent and confess. Yes. That's all we can do. Then Christ, our advocatus, is the one who makes us right with God. He pleads for us. He intercedes for us. Romans 8:34, listen to this. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, but rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He intercedes for you. So here's the great confidence in all of this. We're thinking about this. Nobody can accuse you. Not even Satan, the great accuser of mankind. He can't accuse you. He's powerless in that because Christ is the only one worthy to intercede for you. And God the Father is listening to Christ and he's ignoring all of that blabber that Satan's trying to say about you. So, some brother said it better than me. He said this, Christ doesn't just plead our case. He is our case. It's a great statement. He's worthy in righteousness and worthy in righteous acts because he's righteous for you and he acts righteously on account of you. So thinking about propitiation, it means Christ, as we said, satisfied God by the atoning work that he made for our sins. He sacrificed himself to satisfy God, to protect us from what ultimately? Himself, amen, from his wrath. He's our great refuge in that. He protects us from God's wrath, and he is our refuge. So if you're thinking about it, it's kind of interesting, right? Like man is trying to get to God, but by the way they're living, they're running 100 miles an hour away from God. But God says, come to me, I am the refuge, right? So it's interesting. It's like full circle. We're running from God, and now we find shelter in God. Okay. If a person rejects Christ, what happens? Well, we know they ultimately reject salvation, right? They have nobody to plead their case. That's what it comes down to. In God's court, there's nobody to plead their case. They stand condemned already. So, thinking about all this, Christ paid for sin with his life, for debts that we couldn't pay, and because of this, we can't take sin lightly as Christians. That's where John's getting at. So, as you go through your Christian walk each and every day, it's very easy to go through the motions, especially when we're tired or we've had a rough day. It's very easy to think, hey, I didn't even consider that I may have offended somebody. I may have said something to my wife or my husband that was offensive or rude. And we just need to take those opportunities at the end of the day or throughout the day and say, Lord, please forgive me if I've forgiven you. Please forgive me if I've offended you or if I've offended somebody in my family. And then actively think about it that way. So, as Christians, the last thing that we're going to talk about this regarding our expectations of hope is that now we're going to be aware of the absence or the presence of sin in our lives. God's given us a new heart, therefore we think differently, right? We're going to be thinking about things differently. We're going to be more aware of sin. And even during those days, like I mentioned, where we're tired, I mean, look at Job's example when he prayed for his kids. Lord, forgive my kids if they've offended you somehow, some way. That's kind of like a catch-all prayer. That's the prayer of a believer who has faith in God, who relies on him, right, for all aspects of life. So that's a good example. And so the next guideline we're going to learn is this. Next guideline, an evidence of truth. an evidence of truth. So if you've been asking questions like this, right? Am I truly saved? Am I really a Christian? I mean, I don't feel like I'm close to God. If you've been saying those things, you have to ask yourself this. This is the question that you should be asking yourself. What place does God's word have in my life? I mean, what is God saying? What does he want me to know? How does he want me to live? Think about it this way. How does God's word affect your day to day? God's commandments help you to do one thing, to know God, to know what he expects, to know what he says. Helps us to know how to be saved, how to walk in faith, and whether or not we're even in the truth. So there's a truth that God's word offers you, and it's an evidence of truth that gives us clarity on whether or not we're even in the truth. And it's right there in verse 3. It's all laid out for us right there. If you want to read along with me. Just follow. Verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever follows his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this, we know that we are in him. Friends, right off the bat, keeping God's commandments is not about perfection. Not about perfection. We touched on this a little bit earlier. And if you read this book, if you read it, you'll know earlier in the book, John makes that claim, he makes that statement about the false teachers who are saying, we have no sin, right? And that whole reasoning came from Gnosticism. The body is bad, but the spirit is good, right? So whatever I'm doing in the body, that's not sin, so I'm free of sin. That's a liar. That is the Antichrist. So that's what the false teachers were doing. And if we claim, again, to keep God's commandments perfectly, we're not being truthful. But ultimately, the point of what John is getting at is that the work of Scripture is how God works in the heart of the believer. The work of Scripture is how God works in your heart as you believe, as you follow, as you obey. So in essence, the question you have to ask is, to what effect has God's word changed your life? Right? To what effect has God's word changed your life? How have you stored God's word in your heart in such a way that it has caused certainty in you? And where do you get that certainty? You look at God's faithfulness. You look at God's faithfulness throughout Scripture. You look at God's faithfulness in your life. You look at God's faithfulness that he saw something in you and he had mercy on you and he gave you a Savior and he loved you enough to forgive you and to do everything that you couldn't do to be made right with him. So just looking back at my life, when I was away from God, right? I think of my own life. There was a time, unfortunately, I had a dark time where I was away from God, and all I thought about was, okay, keeping God's commandments. I need to keep God's commandments. I need to follow Scripture in order to be made right with God. And if I don't do that perfectly, or if I'm not doing that up to whatever standard I think is acceptable, well, I'm not made right with God. So you see here the skewed picture. This is how most of the world thinks. I mean, this is why we have false religion. That's built off works, works, works. I can do this. I can earn this. I can be good enough to be made right with God. And guess what? That happens in the church. It happens with believers. And unfortunately, it's happening in many churches who aren't being taught sound doctrine. We can't keep God's commandments perfectly. And it wasn't until later where I realized, you know, it's not about keeping God's commandments in a legalistic way. It's by his grace. That's what brought me to the cross, by what he did. So thinking about it as a believer, it's God's grace, it's God's mercy, it's what he did that gives you the heart to even care about his commandments, to even follow his commandments, right? So I never understood that, but I'm thankful that God, in his loving mercy, he's patient with us, and he teaches us that as we go along in our Christian walk. So when you keep God's commandments, you do so first where? Right here, in your heart. It's internal, because the internal affects what? It affects everything you do externally. The Pharisees had it opposite. The false teachers, same thing. They're all about works. So internally, that's where we're clinging to God's word. That's where we're wanting to keep God's word. So you might be asking, where do I start? All right, what you're saying, I agree with. What Scripture is saying, I want to do. I want to do what God commands. Where do I start? Well, you start in prayer. That's where you start. You start in prayer. Psalm 119:11. That is your foundation with all this. And it says this: I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not what? Sin. That I might not sin against you. David understood these things. And this is how we keep God's commandments. When we let God's commandments take root in our hearts and our minds, we read it, we study it, we memorize it, we meditate on it, we talk about it, we think about it over and over and over again. This is what it means to discipline your mind. Because if we're being honest, if we just let our minds go, I mean, our minds go any place, any time of the day. But Scripture is Scripture, and sermons and Bible teaching is what brings our heart back to what John is calling us to remember everything from the beginning. So in such a way, we do these things that the world looks at us, that there is no doubt. They see us as different, right? They see us as different. Why aren't you doing the same things we're doing? And then when they find out that you stand for Christ, they hate you. Right? They hate you because they hate Christ. But on the other hand, that doesn't bother you. It doesn't bother you like it used to, because you love Christ. And he's taken a place in your heart. So the call for you in all of this, John says, follow God's word. Let God's commandments lead your life. Let them be the controlling things in our minds. Let them have the domination in our entire life that replaced sin, where it had a domination in times past. So ultimately, the difference between the believers, true believers in the church at that time, versus the false teachers, was that the false teachers had a big mismatch in their lives. Right? They were claiming all sorts of things about God, and they were doing the exact opposite. But the believer, even though he may fall, is striving, continually striving on the straight and narrow. So the final portion of our text today, John's going to give us one final guideline. And it's this: an example to follow. An example to follow. Verse 6 says this: by this we know that we are in him. The one who says that he remains in him ought himself also walk as he walked. So John's given us so much certainty already, knowing that if we're in Christ, we keep his commandments. And now he's going to give us another proof. And it's this, if we follow his example. So what is his example? Matthew 16:24. That's a great example. It's a great example of what the heart of what John's getting at. It says this: then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In other words, if we're living for Christ, we're dying to self. If we're living for Christ, we're dying to self. on a daily basis. We're putting to death our old nature. And what was our old nature? It was a nature that was marked by a love for sin, right? Seeking sin out, practicing it, being comfortable with it, and approving those who do sin regularly. But we're also setting our minds on things above, not on things below. It's following God's word in a way that produces spiritual fruit. Keyword: spiritual fruit. So some of you have memorized that verse, and you'll put me to shame because I can't say it 100%. But for those of you who are familiar with that verse, what are some things that the Bible talks about in Galatians about spiritual fruit? What's spiritual fruit, according to that verse?
Love.
Love, yes, amen. Peace. What's that?
Joy.
Yes, joy.
Peace.
Yep.
Patience.
Kindness. Amen. Amen. And guess who did these things perfectly? You, us, no, Christ, yes, amen. Christ modeled them perfectly. He exemplified these things, and we see that because he sacrificed, he suffered, and he served for our benefit, for our account, for the sake of God the Father, and for our spiritual well-being. So friends, if this is how he walked, this is the example you are to follow. It's actively pursuing God day in and out by doing what? Learning, studying, praying, doing, practicing, growing. And those things, let me tell you, they're not easy. They take a lot of work. In our jobs, in our day-to-day, right? We have expectations, we have standards, and there's consequences when we don't, you know, if we show up to work and we're like, hey, I'm just going to, you know, do my own thing. There's consequences. Well, imagine how it is in our spiritual walk, right? The consequences are going to show up in, number one, our relationship with God, but they're also going to show up in our relationships. They're going to show up in how we talk to people and how we interact with the unbelieving world, even in our jobs oftentimes. So that requires work, and it requires a dependence and a reliance on God in prayer. And, you know, no Christian does these things perfectly. So we're constantly in need of asking God for help. Lord, please help me to have a desire to study your word, to make time for your word, to gain much from the teaching that's found in Scripture, the teaching in this church. So a takeaway for you today is this. If you've been wondering about your faith, if you've been struggling with it, if you've been struggling even to follow these examples, you have a confidence. So you need to know you have a confidence, and your only confidence is in Christ, because nobody knows you better than Christ. So this passage has shown us God's clarity. He's made clear his expectations for those of us who are believers. But remember that he's made it clear that he loves you. That he loves you. He's made it clear also that he loves the world, right? He doesn't want to see anybody perishing. He wants people to come to have faith in him. But there's a way that God designed that to happen, and it's through repentance and confession. Confess and agree with God. If you have not been saved, that you've been doing it wrong, if you've been doing it apart from Christ. Because by his faithfulness, we are renewed each day. So why, last couple of thoughts here, why is having a certainty of faith so crucial for the believer to have? That's a question for you. Again, if somebody were to ask you, why is it so important for us to have clarity?
Mm-hmm. I think we become ineffective if we're just constantly wondering, am I saved, am I not? And we look at every little thing we do, we are going to sin.
Yeah.
So we look at our sin and it throws us off. It takes our eyes off the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
It makes us focus on the seen things instead
Amen.
And yeah. so it's a way of Satan being able to just take us out of having any effectiveness in the kingdom.
Yeah, that's a great point. You become ineffective, you start to doubt. You're an easy target for Satan, for sure. Anybody else want to have another thought or want to add to that? Mm-hmm. Keeps us from growing, hinders our growth. Yeah, that is very true. Well, if we're looking at this book, I would just add this. It means when you have assurance in your faith, it means you're not going to be easily swayed by all the evil that's out there. Right? You're going to be able to spot a false teacher even if they show up in your church. You're going to have spiritual stability in your life. And all of this leads you to be spiritually secure in whatever circumstance. Because you end up grounding your life. You anchor your life, essentially, on God's Word. So if you're in this room today and you haven't, if you're not sure if you're saved, my advice to you is to go to God first. That's number one. Go to God in prayer. It's very easy for us to want to get the advice of godly people we know, and there's nothing wrong with that. All right, there's a place for godly counseling and that sort of thing, but you got to go to God first. You got to be honest with Him. You have to, John's saying here, confess it to God, right? Confess it to God. And then go to the believers because He's able, He's willing to forgive you, and He's eager for you to know Him and for you to remain in your faith and be secure in it. Let's pray.